This morning we're going to talk about do not neglect these things. Neglecting things brings trouble. And if you've had any experience at all in life, you know that if you neglect something, it's going to come back and haunt you later. It will bring trouble. I had thought that when we neglect important matters, and I'm trying to think, how many different kinds of important matters can we talk about to bring home the idea, to illustrate the point that neglecting things can bring trouble? If we neglect a lack in important issues, you don't take care of your automobile, and when you need it, it doesn't work. You see, you neglect an important issue. Gasoline in the car, for one. Well, that's easy enough to remedy. There's a gas station on most every corner. But neglecting these kinds of things can bring difficulties. It's like you've got plans to go to the concert or to a performance or something. You've had plans for a long time. There was a dream that you wanted to do, but you neglected the one thing, and that was the ticket. No, you could have planned to go to this for 6 years. If you don't have a ticket, they're not going to let you in. You see, neglecting it, one thing can set all your dreams aside. A lack of preparation. Tonight, sometime tonight, I'm going to be going to the airport to fly to Atlanta. Now, I probably should pack before I go. That's what I've learned over the years. Pack before you go. I could buy all new stuff when I get there, but you see, if I have the lack of preparation, it could throw off everything. Miss the plane, miss the conference, miss those things. Neglecting important matters can lead to a lack of commitment. We're not committed to a particular goal or a particular cause or a particular person because of our neglect. You see, neglecting important matters can bring a lot of trouble. Well, from the New Testament, I want to look at this rich young ruler. He had a lack. He neglected something. And here in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we read now, as he was going out on the road, that's Jesus, as Jesus was going out on the road, one man came running and knelt down before him and asked Jesus this question, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I can inherit eternal life?" Now I think that this man, this young man, had a very serious question that he asked Jesus. I mean, it's concerning eternal life. How much more serious can it get than that? He came up to Jesus, he finally caught him, he knelt down and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do so that I can be guaranteed to live forever?" And so Jesus said to him, first off, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God. No one is but one, that is God." Well, the rich young ruler had good intentions for sure. Jesus said to him, "Do you know the commandments?" Now, if you want to count them, there's not 10. There's not 10 up there. And there's a reason for that. I think I understand the reason. But Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now when you look at these commandments, all of these commandments are pointed toward your dealing with other people. How are you treating others? That's what Jesus wanted to know. It's a reflection upon this young man's behavior. That's what Jesus... He didn't ask him about the one God, no idols, and those kinds of things, no. So the rich young ruler said, "You know, I'm a pretty decent person. All these things I've kept from my youth. I've done this my whole life." Maybe a smile's on his face. He sees that kingdom door opening up for him. "All these things I have done from my youth. I'm a pretty decent person." But you have to remember, then Jesus looked at him in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus had compassion on this man because this man asked the right question. He understood that there is more than just now, this present life. There is something eternal, and that man wanted to know, how do I get into it? Jesus had compassion on this man, I think, because he wanted to know about that. And that's a topic that was close to Jesus' heart too, and he had compassion on him. He loved him, and he said, there's only one thing that you lack. Just one thing. Ah, just one. How easy can that be, huh? How easy can that be? You lack one thing. You've neglected something very important. And as Jesus says this, you only lack one thing. I want to personally hear these words echoing across these many, many thousands of years, or these couple of thousands of years to our day. You're lacking one very important thing. And that particular thing was not knowing the truth, but it was living the truth. Your lack is found in your practice. It's more than just giving lip service to the truth. The man said, oh yeah, I've debated these things ever since I was a little boy. The lack, although, kept him from entering the kingdom. You know, you might want to think that Jesus is our friend. And he loved this young man. It said, that's what the word said. Jesus loved him. And you know, I find it more and more in my own experience that sometimes I think there's going to be an exception made for me. You see? It's like I don't know who sent, maybe Duncan's responsible for this, but a policeman stopped a young lady for speeding, and she said, I understand you don't give pretty girls speeding tickets. And the policeman said, that's right, here's yours. But sometimes we want to think that Jesus is our friend and he loved this one, and maybe he can make an exception for me. Maybe the rules don't really apply to me. They apply to everybody else. Right, Charlie? They apply to everybody, but not me. It's like death. And I'm fond of using this at funerals and memorials, that everybody privately, I think, hopes that death is going to make an exception in my case. Everybody else will die, but not me. You see, there are no exceptions. Jesus is a friend, sure. But the fact is, Jesus being such a good friend to this young man and loving him so much, he said, listen, I would like you to enter into eternal life too. And there's one thing you lack. You need to get this thing straight. Your practice needs to change. Oh, you've got it all. You can give mental assent to the answers. You know the right questions and answers to give. But he said there's something else that you're lacking. And that is your practice. Go out, sell everything you have, and give that to the poor. Then you'll have eternal life. Think of other people first. Well, the young man couldn't do it. And he went away very sorrowful. Well, that background takes us to Hosea, that Duncan, it's a passage that Duncan had read for us. Because this is exactly the same thing, the same scenario that we were talking about with Jesus. Everybody wants to live forever. Somebody here not want to live forever? Everybody wants to live forever. Well, and I think that Israel thought, well, we are the special people. We're on the holy ground. We have God's covenant. We understand Him. We're set. That was not the case. We cannot be satisfied with ourselves because of something that's been handed to us. We are responsible down inside for ourselves. Well, here in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, this is what God says to the people through the prophet Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord, Jehovah, brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. I am bringing this legal challenge, as Duncan mentioned. It is a charge that they are charged with this criminal activity. This is it. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. These three things they were lacking. And God says, this is the problem. Yeah, you're my special people. Yeah, you're living on the Holy Land. Yeah, you've got the temple. Yeah, you've got the covenants. Yeah, you've got the law. Yeah, you've got Abraham as your forefather and Moses and all of the kings and all of that. But you know something? It doesn't matter. It does not matter because there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And so there was a lack of truth. Do we have a lack of truth today? I'm on an email list with a number of people, and none of them agree with either each other, but they all know they have the truth. And that's just amazing. I've given up trying to correct them all to my way of the truth, because they can't correct me and I can't correct them. But do we have a lack of the truth? We're going to talk about that. There was also a lack of mercy. Mercy is one of those qualities that we understand best when we need it. I need mercy. We understand it better that way rather than when somebody else needs mercy from us. There was a lack of mercy. And there was a lack of knowledge, the knowledge of God. I'd like to look at each one of those first. The lack of truth. The lack of truth here is not the same, does not refer to not knowing the truth. I want to stress that. It's not the same as not knowing the truth. I know a group of people who like to use the phrase, we are in the truth. It's like a catchphrase that they use when they're meeting and greeting people. Hi, are you in the truth? Well, you and I would say, well, yeah, why? But in that group, it's a identifying statement. Yes, I am in the truth. That's the response. It's like a code word. But it's no more than just knowing what the truth may be and is. Duncan pointed out this last week to me that everybody's got their own version of what the truth is. Well, we're not going to find out this morning whose version of the truth is right, because truth is not necessarily heard in speech. You can talk about it. Say, oh yeah, I know what the Bible has to say about lying. I know what the Bible has to say about stealing. I know what the Bible has to say about foul language. I know what the Bible has to say about taking advantage of people. I know what the Bible says about that. And you know the truth. But it's more than just being able to recite it. You see, because the truth needs to be seen in our behavior. And for Israel, they knew what it was, but the truth was not seen in their behavior. They were giving, and I hope that I don't fall into this, and I would urge the rest of you to find somebody that can shake you silly. If you do fall into this, just giving lip service to God. Because it has to be seen in our behavior. You see, just giving lip service to God doesn't mean we're living the truth. It means more than just having right doctrines. It is, how do you live? How do you behave? How do you act towards other people? Those who love you, those who don't love you. Those you know and those you don't know. How do you act? Do you put on a front? You put on a mask, you try to hide. How do you act towards people? Living the truth. The truth is seen in our actions. And so I'm going to say that the truth is vital for a Christian. It was vital for the Hebrews. It was vital for the Israelites. It's always vital for God's people. One of the Psalms, Psalm 51, the first part of verse 6. Here David says, "Behold, you desire truth." Where? On the doctrinal statement? On the statement of faith? No. In my filing cabinet? No. You desire truth in the inward parts. And if it's not there, it doesn't matter where else it may be, as far as you're concerned. He desires truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. It's our inner person, inner man, inner woman, where truth takes root. When we read the Bible, we ponder that, we meditate on God's Word day and night. We ponder, how is this truth going to change the way I live? How is this truth going to change the way I behave with other people? How is this truth going to change me as people see me? And ponder His Word day and night. That's how it's going to get hidden in the inward part. That's how we're going to understand wisdom. That's what God wants. Truth is vital. John 8:32, and this came up too in the conversation this week. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, some people might be a little bit confused when Jesus says that you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. What did He mean? He's not talking about a doctrinal statement. He's not talking about a systematic theology. He's not talking about any kind of theologies or psychologies. He's talking about, I believe, living the truth in truth, in deed, in action. Like the Apostle John said, let's not love in word only, but in deed, in truth. How am I behaving? So you're going to know the truth down in the inward parts, and that truth is going to make you free. How? Let me give you I'm glad you asked. Let me give you an example. You're one, let's just say, and this is an extreme example, but let's say you are one given to fits of violence and rage because you don't get your way. You don't like what's going on. So, boom, you blow up to get your way. It's your military action. Well, that person is not free. They are bound by that behavior. You see, Jesus said, when you know the truth and it's in your inward parts, you're going to know you don't have to act that way. You're not bound to that flesh that demands so much. You're bound to God's Spirit that makes you free to react in loving ways, not in overbearing, violent, harsh, angry, wrathful ways. You see, so the truth can set you free from all that baggage you're dragging along. The truth can set you free. It's vital. We're not bound by those fits of rage, but we are bound. We are free, let me say, to follow Jesus. There's one more. Truth is vital. Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 comes where Paul is describing the armor of God and giving illustration, metaphor to the parts of the things that God has given to us, looking like a soldier armed for battle. That's what Paul's talking about. And here in verse 14, he's talking about standing there having girded your waist with truth. It is otherwise known as the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Now, I've never been one of those heavy weightlifters, but I know that these guys will wear a belt. And they'll pull that, I've seen this on TV, and they'll pull that belt tight. I think the tighter they pull it, the heavier they can lift. Well, that is, that's, I want to say binding them, but that's their boundary. So that the, what's inside don't come outside, I guess. Our boundary is truth. If it isn't true, as God says true, if this behavior I'm contemplating toward another person isn't in the truth, I'm not going to do it. That is not where I should be. I should be bound up in truth. The best part about this is that it is connected with righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. Truth is vital. We need to understand what God expects out of us as we deal with other people. Just knowing the truth isn't going to do anything. I've had asked this question a number of times, and contemplate this for a minute, that I will introduce you to an individual, and this man knows all the church doctrines backwards and forwards, knows where to find all the scriptures to back them up, and you give him a test and he would pass it flying colors. What kind of a man is he? You don't know, because you don't know how he behaves. Yeah, he knows all the truth. But that's not the important thing. How does that truth come out when he deals with other people? That's what's important. Truth is vital. So, they were also charged with a lack of mercy. You see how mercy and truth come together, this mercy. They were charged with this lack of mercy, and a lack of mercy is going to make people harsh and unyielding. Maybe you've known somebody like this, or maybe you can identify it in your own life, that you want to make other people more disciplined than you are yourself. You're going to hold other people to a higher standard than you're willing to walk to yourself. You see, and that's not good. That's hypocrisy. And the hypocrites don't have any place in the kingdom. I didn't know if you knew that or not. But if you were hoping that the hypocrites did have a place, I want you to know right now the hypocrites do not have a place in the kingdom of God. Revelation 22 tells us that. Those people who want more discipline from others than they have in themselves are too harsh and unyielding, not willing to give in. Is it a sin to give in? Is it a sin to overlook a fault? Is it a sin not to expect so much out of somebody, but to expect more out of ourselves? No. It's mercy. Mercy. What has God's mercy done for you? What has mercy done in your life that God has given to you? We need to consider those things, because that's the basis of these. Well, maybe you've heard of an individual like this. He was an honest but hard man. He was honest. Never lied, never cheated, never steal. But he was hard. He would break you. That's not merciful. You see, truth, he was honest, needs mercy. Paul says, speak the truth with love. You can't have truth because it will be harsh and unyielding. That's why you need mercy. That's why you need love. To temper that. Cut off the rough edges. Give them a little bit of slack. Cut them a little bit of slack. Be an honest but hard man. But here's what mercy does. Mercy makes us kind. What if somebody didn't give you enough change at the grocery store, the hardware store, wherever? You're going to jump down their throat, tell them how stupid they are, tell them they don't deserve to work there? Or are you just going to say, oh, I think there's a mistake. I could be wrong, but I don't think I got enough change. And let them make it. Why cut them down? What is that phrase? Cut them off at the knees. Why do that? Because you feel better? You're so superior? You're so intelligent? Well, you know, God's going to use that form of judgment against you. The way you judge others is the way he's going to judge you. And when God cuts you off at the knees, believe me, he does a good job. He does an excellent job. Mercy makes us kind. It makes us benevolent and upright. Yeah, truth and mercy go together. It helps us to overlook an offense. You see, we can let some things slide. Well, from Proverbs chapter 3, here's what Solomon has to say. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God first and then men. Truth and mercy is what's going to give us this place of high favor and esteem with God and men. I know individuals that are hard and unyielding. They expect more discipline out of others than they're willing to discipline themselves. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to be around them. Now, I know other individuals that have, according to this proverb, bound mercy and truth around their neck and written it on the table of their heart. And those are the most enjoyable people to be around. Just as the proverb says, they have found favor and high esteem with men, but primarily and first with God, because they act towards others the way God wants them to act. You see, truth and mercy come, first of all, from an understanding of God. Do you know God? Mercy and truth come from an understanding of God. I want to ask you this morning, just a private question. You don't have to shout it out, but consider it. Who is it that is your teacher? Who is it that teaches you how to deal with other people? Is it your parents? Did your parents teach you how to be harsh and unyielding? Is it your friends or your family or somebody, a sergeant in the Marine Corps or a chief in the Navy or whatever? Is there somebody else that taught you how to treat people other than God? You see, when we understand God, truth and mercy come from that understanding. A God of mercy will inspire us to be merciful. When we realize how merciful God was to us, that should inspire us to be that merciful to other people. There's the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus used that owed $1.2 million, and he was going to be sold to the poor prison. He said, "Oh, please forgive me, please forgive me." And so the guy wiped out that $1.2 million. And as the man went out of the judgment hall, he found a friend that owed him $2. And said, "Give me that $2. Give me that $2. If you don't give it to me, I'm going to throw you and your family into the poor prison. I don't have it. Forgive me. I ain't forgiving you. I want that $2 back." Well, the guy who had forgiven him the $1.2 million found out about this. And he was very upset. So he took that man and he threw him in prison, the one that owed the $1.2 million. And Jesus made us understand here that the kind of mercy you're going to show other people is the kind of mercy God's going to show you. And we realize that God has really overlooked our sins, our shortcomings, our mistakes, and our crimes. We should be willing and able to do that for other people. The last thing was a lack of knowledge. You see, this rolls right into that. Because they didn't understand God. Israel didn't understand God. And so there was a lack of knowledge. As it says there in Hosea chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of our God, of your God, I also will forget your children." That's what God says. Now we want to think that, oh, God is so loving and kind and merciful. Well, listen, here's the limit. He said, you have rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you. If you really want to read something scary, in the fourth chapter of Proverbs, there's a proverb there that is horrifying. When God says, you're going to get in trouble and I'm going to laugh at you because you rejected my counsel, my knowledge. Not knowing God is deadly. How deadly? Well, John 17:3, Jesus said, this is what constitutes eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You don't know God? I want to just make this statement again. It's more than just knowing his name and where he lives. You need to get to know him personally, and that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to know him intimately. That's where eternal life is, because that knowledge is going to have an effect on how you treat other people. Micah chapter 6, 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Remember, the rich young ruler came and said, oh, good master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, no one's good but God. But here, God has shown us what is good and what God, Jehovah, requires of us. Three things: do justly, love mercifully, and walk humbly with your God. Those things. So what's God require? We already talked about it. To do justly. He wants you to live in the truth and treat other people right. That's all. Simple, isn't it? What else does he require? He wants us to love mercy. He wants us to be compassionate. Feel what the other person's feeling. Understand what they're going through. And then you'll be able to understand, decide for yourself, if I was in that situation, how would I want people to treat me? Then we can treat them that way. Do justly, love mercy, and the last one is to walk humbly, to know God personal. You know God personally, and you're going to walk humbly before him. I have no doubt about that whatsoever in my mind. But you see, the rich young ruler lacked one thing, just one thing. Just one. I would urge you, don't be in his group. Don't be in his group. We know what God wants from us. Micah 6:8 tells us, he has shown you, O man, O woman, what is good. What Jehovah requires from you is to do what's right, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he requires. That's what he wants. It's not that difficult. But knowing the truth and living the truth can be two different things. And Jesus is always going to pick those people who are living the truth as opposed to those who simply know the truth.